Well, please, as I said, sit down, strap in, and take your notes, as we're going to look through some things rather rapidly. You may or may not be able to look up some of the verses as we go. It's going to be a very fast fly through a lot of selected scriptures, but I'm giving you those notes so that you will be able to go home and study more on this. See, I believe Jesus is coming back. Do you believe that? And I believe with all my heart it could be at any moment. I don't believe for a second there is one other thing that has to happen on a prophetic calendar. There's no sign that has to be fulfilled. Jesus could come back for his church at any moment. Theologians historically, ever since the first century, have called this the doctrine of imminence. Now, there's two different ways of spelling imminence. One refers to physically being close, and God definitely is. God is transcendent, meaning he's infinitely far away from us, and he's also imminent, he's near to us. But the other spelling of imminence refers to the fact that he could come back at any moment. And that's what we're talking about here. The Bible uses that theological persuasion to persuade us to live differently. If you believe Jesus could return at any moment, should it impact the way you live? It certainly should, and that's what the Bible says. So let me give you a few examples of the practicality of believing Jesus could come back any moment. One example would be in the area of endurance in our lives. James chapter 5, verse 8 says, "You too be patient, enduring, steadfast. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Why am I going to persevere? Why am I going to endure when it gets really hard? Because Jesus is coming back soon. And it's worth it to endure. It's worth it to fight. The battle is worth it because he's coming for me. Another area is in kindness towards those who have offended you. Anybody here ever been offended by someone? You'll be offended by me before the service is over, I guarantee it. And so if you've been offended or hurt by others, God says if you believe he's going to come back, you'll be kind to them. He says it this way in James 5, 9. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." If you want to be upset at others because they've offended you, then you want the judge to come back and judge you for every time you've offended someone else. Is that what you want? I certainly don't think so, especially the way you drive. Thirdly, it's in the area of prayer. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." If I believe Jesus is coming back, it motivates my prayer life. I am on my knees and I am crying out to God about things of the kingdom. I'm not concerned with all the other stuff. I am focused like a laser on his coming kingdom and praying that his kingdom would come and his will would be done. There's another area, and it's faithfulness in gathering together with the church and encouraging others in their faith. That's in Hebrews 10. The author of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That day when Jesus comes back. When you see that, it motivates you to gather together with believers frequently, consistently. It motivates you to encourage them to live their lives for his coming kingdom. Another area is in holy conduct and godliness. 2 Peter 11, 3:11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" If you believe Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom, and at the end of that kingdom reign, he is going to destroy the entire universe and replace it, what does that make you live for? This world? I certainly hope not. It makes you live for things that are holy, that are going to last forever and ever and ever. And then just one more, and there's just a myriad of others, but these are just some broad categories, that you would have more purity in Christ-likeness. And I love this text in 1 John 3. He says, "We know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure." If I believe Jesus is coming back, and I do, and I hope you believe it too, if I believe that when he comes back, he's going to translate me to be like him, I'm going to be glorified. Are you going to be glorified when Jesus comes back? You're going to be transformed. Your body, which is perishable, will become imperishable. This mortal will put on mortality. You are going to be unbelievable, and you're going to be like Christ forever. If that's true, and it is, I should be wanting to be as much like him now as I possibly can. So that when he comes, it's not a horrible shock, right? There's going to be quite a jump from wherever we are in the sanctification process to perfectly glorified. But it certainly could be we can make a greater effort to get down that path by his grace. And so the author of John writes that, Peter writes that, Paul writes that, the author of Hebrews, James, they're all saying, if you believe Jesus is coming back, it changes you. It changes the way you live. It changes your relationships. It changes your priorities. In other words, it sanctifies you. And that's what we want to get to, because a lot of us get fixated on the end times. And I don't know about you, but I grew up and I remember in the 70s they came out with all the movies, The Thief in the Night and The Beast and all this kind of stuff. And everybody was all concerned with, oh no, and all these people are going to be left behind and all that. Well, that is true. But the real thing is the Bible talks more about what the return of Christ has to say to the believer than it does to the unbeliever. It's supposed to change the way we live. So as we think about these things and analyze these things and discuss these things this morning, I want to challenge you to ask yourself, am I really living for Jesus? My concern is so often today churches are filled with so-called Christians, and only their hairdresser knows for sure. See, there's no evidence, there's no fruit, there's a lethargy, there's a laziness about their faith, there's a lack of commitment, there is a slowness of mind, they're unresponsive to the things of God, they're like Jonah, God is stirring up stuff outside and they're asleep at the bottom of the boat, or they're like those virgins it talks about, the foolish virgins in Matthew 25 says, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. I want to say to you today, and we're going to get into this next week in Mark 13, we're not going there today, but it's time to wake up. It's time for the church to say, I really believe this stuff. I really believe Jesus is coming back, and I really believe that this world is going down, and I'm going to live for the kingdom of God. I'm going to respond to what he says. I'm not going to let the world just lull me to sleep. Paul writes about that to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5. He says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Do you hear this constant refrain over and over and over again? Jesus is coming back. Live like it. Now, with that in mind, we'll get into more detail about that specific issue of taking heed, be on the alert next week. But I just want you to think with me about this imminent return of Jesus Christ. Do you believe he could come back today?
Yes.
Then if you do, you would have to agree with me that that doctrinal position has great things to bear on the issue of the rapture of the church. Now, the reason I went off on this week is because people were asking me about the rapture. I've made the statement that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, and people said, why do you believe that, and is there any evidence of that? And one person even said, they had a friend who said, we don't understand why pastors say things that aren't in the Bible. And I thought, well, okay, so they said, is this in the Bible? And I said, well, yeah, but you know, think about this with me. Is the word Trinity in the Bible? Is the triunity of God all over the Bible? Yes, it is. It's all over the place. It's a fundamental, foundational doctrine of the church, although you won't find the word Trinity. That's a word we made up to try to describe this reality of who God is. And so you're not going to find a text that says the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation. It's not going to state it that way, but there's so much evidence, and we're going to take a look at that this morning. By the way, someone has said the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. Well, that's almost true. See why you say almost true? Well, words are words, and we use different words as culture and vocabulary changes. But the word rapture is an English word that comes from a Latin word, which was a Latin translation of the New Testament, based out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In that text, it talks about the rapture, about the church being caught up. You feel, remember that phrase? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet blast, and the dead will rise, right? They're going to come, and then we will all be caught up with them and meet together in the clouds and be with the Lord forever, right? That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. The word caught up there was translated into a Latin word rapture, which we just brought into the English. And so that's the word rapture comes from. So it's not showing up in an English text, but it is a word that means the same thing. So the rapture is clearly in the Bible. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's in John chapter 14. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a day coming when we will be just changed in the twinkling of an eye. How fast does your eye twinkle? It's really fast. When that happens, boom, we're all changed. Aren't you excited about that? There's a great verse in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I've seen people put that in the nursery at times. You know, it's kind of a great verse for a nursery. The rapture is going to take place. Jesus is going to return. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a blast of a trumpet. The dead are going to rise first. They're going to go from 6 feet under and come up, and we're going to go up with them. We're going to be changed, have these new bodies. I won't have to lift weights anymore. It's going to be fantastic. My swing is going to be better, Tim, right? It's going to be fantastic. We're going to have a great time. So with all that said, when does that happen? When does that happen? Well, I'm going to give you my perspective today. This is not a hill to die on. This is not something that should divide a church. This is not something where we should look down our noses and go, well, how can anybody believe anything other than what I believe? Silly. We don't need to go there. Then why am I teaching it? Because questions have been answered, and because I believe we need to be dedicated to rightly dividing the word of truth. And to look at texts and to wrestle through them and to try to find out what the author meant by what he said. So that's what we want to try to take a moment to do on today. But this is not a hill I'm going to die on. If you disagree with me on this, it's okay. You've been wrong before. So I'm really not that concerned. But I just really want to share with you today where I'm coming from on this. If you have questions, you can ask me later. And then whatever questions you have, I'll refer to Randy. Okay, so we'll just go that way. So let me just give a quick overview. I want to give two different critical things. One are the millennial positions. What are the different beliefs about the millennial kingdom of Christ? And then the rapture positions. So just really fast, I think we have some overheads on this. You have three different primary millennial positions. You have amillennial. You put the letter A in front of a Greek word, it means not or no. You put A in front of theist, you are not a theist. You put A in front of millennium, you do not have a literal millennium. You do not have a literal thousand-year physical reign of Jesus Christ on earth, on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So the amillennial position says it's a spiritual kingdom we're in right now. In 70 AD, Jesus came and he sent the Romans to wipe out Israel, and at that point, he established his kingdom, ruling and reigning in the hearts of the church. They also believe that the church has replaced Israel. There's not a future promise for Israel apart from their association with the church. So that's the view of amillennialism, and that's not the view that we hold here, although a lot of very godly people hold that. It originated really with Augustine. This was not the view of the early church. This was not the view of the first three centuries. This was a view that came later. And Augustine brought that in when he brought in an allegorical spiritual interpretation of passages, and he just, I believe, kind of twisted some text. But there are very godly men who disagree with me on that, including people like B.B. Warfield, etc. So it's okay. It's just a view where I think they spiritualize. I don't think they deal with the literal 1,000 years that is stated six times in Revelation chapter 20. I don't think God says six times there's going to be a kingdom that lasts 1,000 years unless he means it's going to last 1,000 years. So, and that's just my perspective. So there's other things you can read on that and about that position, but it's not the view of the early church, and it's not my view, and it's not the view of our denomination or our elders. The second view is post-millennial. This is the idea that the church is going to usher in a golden era of a kingdom, so to speak, and the church is going to reach out and win the whole world and bring the world to faith in Christ, and there's going to be this golden age of the beautiful stuff around the world, and everything's going to be fantastic, and then at the end of that fantastic golden era, Jesus will come back. Well, there's a lot of problems I have with that. Although that view is held by R.C. Sproul and some other significant people, it kind of died out after World War I. If your view was that the world's getting better and better and better, World War I didn't help that. Nor did World War II, nor did the Korean War, or the Vietnam War, or the Gulf War, on and on and on, right? From your understanding, as you look at the world and as I look at the world, do you think it's getting better and better and better and more Christ-like? The church is just going gangbusters and winning everybody over? See, I don't think that matches the scriptures, although some would say it's based on a parable about the seed that's planted and the tree that grows up so big that all the birds of the air come and nest in it. So they say, see, that's the church influencing the whole world. Well, if that's true, then why in Luke did Jesus say, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? In other words, Jesus is saying, it's going to get worse, not better. And I believe that is the prevailing view of most of Scripture, that it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Jesus is going to come in and bring judgment on a diseased, sick, rebellious, evil world, not a world that has been won over to him. This view actually didn't even start until the 17th century with a guy named Daniel Whitby, who was a Unitarian minister. You find it today in stuff called Reconstructionism. It's Christians that are trying to go around not just to save the world spiritually, but to save the world physically, etc., and save governments and bring about all kinds of peace, etc., etc. So that's the view of postmillennialism. Well, that just leaves us with premillennialism, which is the view that I take, our denomination takes, our church takes, that Jesus himself will come back. He will judge the sheep and the goats. He will establish his kingdom. He will actually rule physically on earth for 1,000 years, at the end of which time he will then release Satan. He will deceive the nations. They will come and fight against him one more time, and then he will wipe out his enemies and establish the eternal state with a new heavens and a new earth. And this is a view that's been held since the beginning. That is the primary view that was held from the first century on. It was later changed, and reformers and others and the Catholic Church went off on amillennial, but I believe this is the view that holds up the test of time through history. So that said, let's just assume that that is correct, and we'll base from that on the tribulation. Then the tribulation is a literal time that happens leading up to Jesus coming back and establishing that kingdom. When is the rapture in relationship to that tribulation? And there's different views on that. And so I just want to highlight a few, and then I'll talk to you about why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. First of all, one of the views that's not up there on the overhead is, and I need the next slide on that, is the view of the partial rapture. This is an interesting view, and it's been held by people a little bit off and on down through time. And when I first saw the movies like A Thief in the Night and those kinds of movies, and everybody was all nervous, oh no, am I ready? I mean, if Jesus came back, would carnal Christians be left behind? And that's the partial rapture view. When Jesus comes back, at that moment, you better have your act together as a Christian, or you're being left behind too, not just the non-Christians. Isn't that a glorious belief? No, it's not, right? No. Do you want to be accepted by God based on what you do or based on what Jesus has done? See, if you're trying to get there on your own efforts, you're doomed from the beginning, right? You can't save yourself and you can't keep your salvation. If Jesus doesn't save you by his effort and his works, then we're in deep trouble. And so as I put under the problems under that, there's many of them, but it really attacks the whole idea of the completeness of salvation. Now, they would say, you're just going to have to go through the tribulation, you'll survive later, but it just denies everything about the unity of the body of Christ. If Jesus is coming back for his church to take them to meet him in the clouds and to go to be with him, wouldn't that be the whole church? And so that view just doesn't match up for me biblically or any other ways. There's a second view. It's called the post-tribulational rapture view, held by Alexander Rees, modified by a guy named Robert Gundry. Robert Gundry was a professor at Westmount College out in Santa Barbara, a very, very difficult place to go to school, a hideous campus, you know, right? I don't know how people, my son went to Pepperdine, and I've had friends, Pastor Steve went to Westmont. I don't know how anybody studies there, personally. I would have flunked out of that school. But anyway, Robert Gundry is a professor there, and he modified the historic view of post-tribulational rapture. In general, what the post-tribulational rapture is, the church will go all the way through the tribulation period. We will suffer, we will go through all kinds of stuff. At the end of the tribulation period, the church will be raptured. We will go up to meet Jesus as he's coming down. So we go up and meet him and then come right back down. It's kind of like that ride they used to have at Magic Mountain. You remember that one? Where you'd get on it and you would go up and then all of a sudden it would just drop. So it's that idea. You're going to go up and come straight back down, and he's going to annihilate the nations and set up his kingdom, and we'll be there with him. Well, that's an interesting view, and there's a lot of friends of mine that actually hold it. They say the church will suffer under Antichrist, but do you remember what happened to Israel when they were in the land of Egypt? And Moses came to set them free, and Pharaoh didn't want to let them go, and so the plagues started happening. How many plagues were there? 10 plagues. And so with each of the plagues, the Israelites were out in the land of Goshen, and what it says in the text is that while God was raining these plagues down on the Egyptians, he protected the Israelites. So they weren't having these same things happen in that one little particular area where they were. Similarly, the post-tribulational rapture people say, during the tribulation, we will be here, all the stuff's going to be going on around us, but God's going to protect us in the midst of the wrath of stuff that's going on. And so that's their perspective, and they have different passages and things they would go to, including Revelation 3:10, which we'll take a look at in a moment. I believe that this argument, this viewpoint, fails in a number of areas. Number one, at least the historic view doesn't recognize the distinction between the church and Israel. They get caught up where the church has fulfilled all of Israel's promises. They make the rapture and second coming one event. I want to show you in a little bit that that's impossible. The descriptions are radically different. They are two completely separate events, and they have to be. They also deny imminence because they say all the signs have to happen before this can occur. Well, if that's the case, then how do we deal with these imminent passages? And by the way, it also has a real problem because if you know it's at the very end of the tribulation, you should be able to calculate the days, and then you would know when Jesus was going to come back. But what did Jesus say? No one will know what? The day or the hour. You're not going to know. So there's a lot of challenges like that. They also claim that all 70 weeks of Daniel have already been fulfilled historically. Gundry came along and modified this view a little bit, and then he said the tribulation period is not fundamentally a time of wrath. So what he says is you have basically difficult things going on, but it's the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, but God's wrath is not poured out to the very, very, very end and will be taken up, and then God's wrath will come down. And so that's his perspective on that. Well, I have a lot of problems with that, as I said, and you can read through those. I don't want to take the time to go through all that, but we'll highlight one of them in a moment. But there's one critical one to me, and that is, where do people with natural bodies come from who go into the kingdom? See, when we go into the kingdom, we're going to have glorified bodies. Isn't that going to be wonderful? And we're going to rule and reign with Christ. We're going to be raptured and taken up, and we're going to be given a glorified body. If that happens at the very end of the tribulation, and the very next thing, and we just go up and come down, if that's true, then Jesus comes back, and the only people who are left are those who are going to be judged. Who goes into the kingdom that isn't glorified? Because all through the Old Testament, every description of the millennial kingdom describes people in natural human bodies who are having children, who are living to be hundreds and hundreds of years old, and it even talks about some who die, and it says if somebody dies at the age of 100, they will have been considered cursed. Literally, the Hebrew text says they will have been cursed. That's the only reason you're going to die in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, the only person who dies is one who flat out rebels against the rule and reign of Christ. So you got people in human bodies who are having children. Where do they come from if you go straight up and straight back down? There's nobody left in that status. So that's a big problem, I believe, that they have, and you can read up on some of their views on that. I'm going to highlight another big thing in a moment. Then there's the mid-tribulational rapture view. This is the idea that at the 3.5-year mark, the church is taken up, then Satan and the Antichrist, they've been attacking the church, but divine wrath begins the second half. And this is a very prominent view that I believe has problems, as you'll see there under problems, because Revelation 6 and Revelation 11 say wrath has already come. They claim the rapture occurs in Revelation 11. Well, if the rapture occurs in Revelation 11, and wrath doesn't happen until after that, how does Revelation 6 say wrath has already come? It doesn't match what the scriptures say. So I have challenges and problems with that view as well. Well, that all said, then there's another view that came out just in the last 20-some years, and this one's called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. If you just look at your notes real quick, there's a guy named Robert Van Kampen. He was a very, very successful businessman, lived outside of Chicago, an area called DuPage, and he was highly successful in business and loved to give and donate a lot of his millions of dollars to ministries around the world, and he was a major supporter of John MacArthur and Grace to You and Word of Grace Ministries and the Tape Ministry and the Radio Ministry, all that stuff. For many years, he would give a million or two every year to those ministries to keep them going. Well, he started studying the Bible, and as he studied, he started coming to some different opinions and decisions about what the Bible says about the rapture. And he decided that that was called the pre-wrath rapture. It's a view that says it's not the midpoint and it's not the end, it's somewhere in between. It's before God's wrath, but it's not at the very end, so you have a little bit of time for, you know, the church to go up, be with Jesus, come back, people to get saved, populate the kingdom. But he was so convinced of this view that he then contacted John MacArthur and said, "Will you write the book for me? And will you champion my view?" And so John studied the materials well, took his time, read it all over, and he just said, "Bob, I don't agree with it." And so Bob said, "Well, then I'm taking my money elsewhere." And he went and he found a guy who named Marv Rosenthal. Marv was the president of Friends of Israel Ministry. It's a Jewish evangelistic ministry. Well, Friends of Israel had a doctrinal statement that was premillennial and pre-tribulational. Marv started studying the materials Bob gave him, and as he studied the materials, he came to the conclusion that Bob was right, and he wrote the book on his behalf called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. Are you still with me? I just want to give you some background to all this. So he wrote that book, and then Bob then wrote his own book after that called The Sign, and has convinced a number of different people that he's correct about that, including some very, very, very dear, close friends of mine who take this particular view. The church is going to go through most of the tribulation period, and then before the very end, before God's wrath occurs, we'll be taken out. And they say things like, well, Jesus said, unless the days were shortened, so they said, actually, the last 3.5 years won't be 3.5 years long. Now, when we looked at that a few weeks ago, I shared with you my perspective on that. I think he's talking about the actual length of sunlight on those days will be shortened to protect people, which makes a lot more sense to me. But anyway, they took that view. Funny was, Bob Van Kampen based the entire view on a doctoral dissertation done by Dick Mayhew, who was the dean of the Master's Seminary and involved at Master's College in many, many, many years. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on a simple issue of the day of the Lord. Stick with me, all right? Don't lose. Don't start drifting off into what's in your stew and all that right now. Are you still with me? This is really important. So Dick Mayhew did his doctoral dissertation on the day of the Lord. He came to the conviction that the day of the Lord only involves God's wrath, not his blessings. Bob Van Kampen took that and built the entire foundation for his pre-wrath rapture view. If that is not correct, the whole view goes away. I believe that dissertation was incorrect. And Dick's a good friend of mine. I just disagree with his conclusions on that. On your outline, under the problems with the pre-wrath rapture, I listed several passages for you. You can look up later. But if you were to read Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3, you will see in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, under the guise of the day of the Lord, there's blessing. In chapter 3, verse 2, there's judgment. Later in the chapter 3, there's blessing. There's judgment. Zephaniah 3 does the same thing. Isaiah 35 has judgment, then blessing, then judgment. Zechariah 12 through 14 has judgment and blessing and judgment and blessing. It's all part of it. In other words, the day of the Lord incorporates not only the entire tribulation period, it also incorporates the millennial kingdom. All of that in God's mind is the day of Yahweh, where Yahweh is moving and sovereignly doing things for his own glory. And so I believe if you take that away, you basically take away the pre-wrath rapture viewpoint. It's a fascinating view. Now, let me just get real personal. Some people have told me, this is kind of funny, and you thought this only happened when you were a kid out on the playground. People have told me, the only reason you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because you're a chicken. Literally. I've had friends say, you're just a coward. You don't want to go through tribulation. I'll say, you know what? I will be honest with you. I don't want to go through the tribulation. But that's not why I believe what I believe. See, that's just silliness. frankly, I'm willing to die for Jesus today. Are you? Are you really willing to die for him today? Do you really believe in him that much? If someone came in here with some guns, you're okay. If they take me out, it's better to, you know, to live as Christ than to die as what? Gain. If that, do you really believe that? Because all through history, our brothers and sisters have been slaughtered because they were followers of Christ. Romans 8 makes that very clear. Hebrews makes that very clear. I am not afraid to die. Do I want to die? Not particularly. I mean, I want to die. I just don't want the process to occur. So you're probably the same way. I just want to go to sleep and wake up in heaven, but that probably won't happen. So that's not the issue. We don't need that kind of nonsense and that kind of strutting around and testosterone and stuff to drive what we believe. We need to believe because of what the Bible says. So with that in mind, look at your pre-tribulational rapture section, and we'll just go through some things, highlight a few things, and then we'll challenge each other to live accordingly. This view is held with minor variations and changes by John Walvoor, J. Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie, Richard Mayhew, John MacArthur, the elders of this church, etc., myriads of people all over around the world. What are the major tenets? It's important. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, there is a text there, one of the most profound prophetic portions of Scripture that talks about 70 weeks. 70 periods of sevens is really what the Hebrew text says. In these 70 periods of seven, Daniel is told this is for your people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. The first 69 weeks occurred with a decree by Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. From that point in 444 BC until the day Jesus triumphantly walked into Jerusalem is the exact number of days of that 483-year period of the first 69 weeks. All of it was the Jewish people. All of it was about their nation. None of it. The church hadn't even started yet. Now we're in the church age, and Daniel makes clear there's a 70th week coming, another seven-year period that Jeremiah describes it as Jacob's trouble. This is a period again, is this for the church or for Israel? Israel. Unless the church has replaced Israel, it's Israel. If Israel was in the first 69 weeks and in the 70th week, and the church is in between, where is the church during the 70th week? And that's the question you have to ask. And when do we get out of that 70th week? Is it at the beginning, the middle, a little past the middle, or at the end? I believe it's at the beginning. Well, why? Because the 70 weeks were decreed for Daniel's people. And I believe a literal interpretation of all the Old Testament prophecies points to this fact. The church and Israel are distinct. We are together as a mystery form now, but there's a coming day when God will once again be working directly through the nation of Israel. And they will receive all of their promises in the millennial kingdom. So I believe that. I also believe that the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2:2 is the Holy Spirit as he works in and through the church. And in that text, it talks about how someday the restrainer is going to be taken away. Now, those in the pre-wrath rapture view believe that that restrainer is Michael the archangel, and that he is protecting the nation of Israel, and someday he will be taken out of the way and that Israel won't be protected anymore, and then wrath will come from the Antichrist. Well, I just don't buy that. I mean, if Michael the archangel has been protecting Israel for the last 2,000 years, I'm saying he hasn't done a great job. So I don't believe that's true. What is the restrainer? The Holy Spirit, through the church. Are we supposed to be salt and light, yes or no? Yes. And could you imagine what this world would be like if all of the Christians were gone? Do you think that the world would be progressively and rapidly more evil than it is now? See, because all around the world, there are millions and millions and hundreds of millions of us out there teaching the truth, living the truth, loving our neighbor, having godly marriages, raising godly kids, making a difference, speaking up, calling things evil, calling things good. When all of a sudden nobody's doing that, this thing's going down in a hurry. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about when that restraining influence is relieved and gone, then the man of lawlessness is going to come and just do his thing. So I believe the church is taken out before that. I believe the events of the rapture prior to the millennium require a gap. 2 Corinthians 5 says there is something called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, Greek word Bema. Jesus will be on his throne. Are we going to be, as believers, judged as to whether or not we go to heaven? Is that the judgment? No, that's already been determined. Amen? Aren't you glad about that? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, you're saved. That's already settled. Then what judgment is he talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:10? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about it as well. There will be that time when everything we have done for the Lord will be evaluated. Did we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, or did we have some other motive? And it'll be exposed at that time. All the stuff that wasn't done the right way, he calls wood, hay, and stubble. The other stuff he calls gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things will last and they will be rewarded. Jesus comes along and says, a cup of cold water given in his name will not lose its reward. This is about rewards. Do you realize you're going to have rewards in heaven? Do you realize that I want you to have a lot of rewards in heaven, and so does God? He wants to come back and say, well done, faithful servant. When does that Bema Seat judgment of the church occur? I believe it's during the tribulation period when we're with Christ in heaven. There's another thing that has to happen. Ephesians 5 says there's a coming day when the church will be presented to Christ, holy, blameless, and spotless. When does that occur? I believe that's when we go with him to his Father's house, John 14. There's a third issue. When does the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? Revelation 19. When does that occur? I believe it's during the tribulation period. We are taken out at the beginning. We are with Christ for that seven-year period. We are celebrating. We are rejoicing. We are honoring and praising him and getting ready to come back with him in judgment upon the planet at the end of that period. Now, the church... also, here's another argument for why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Are you still with me? Just shake your head once in a while or, you know, something. I just know you're still there. All right. Revelation 1, 2, and 3 talks about the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. Revelation 2 and 3 is about the seven churches in Asia Minor. And this church and that church and that church and Jesus in the midst of the church and how he's going to deal with the church and he confronts the church and he encourages the church. Church, 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 church. Revelation 19, Jesus and the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. Revelation 4 through 18, not one mention of the church, ever. Not one word. How is it we're in the first three chapters, and we're in the 19th chapter and on, but there's nothing said about it in chapters 4 through 18? That's the tribulation period. You see that? People say, well, that's an argument from silence. It's deafening silence. How can you talk about the church here and there and there's nothing in between? Because everything in between is the wrath that occurs during the tribulation period that was not intended for the church. Also, I already mentioned the entrance of only believers in the millennial kingdom. So, if we're raptured at the beginning of the tribulation period and we're up in our glorified bodies, I'm still waiting for that. I don't know about you. I woke up this morning, my back was killing me and all these other issues. You know, we could have an organ recital here, couldn't we? Of all the problems that are going on. But someday it's going to be fixed. During that seven-year period, you have 144,000 Jews out evangelizing the lost. You have the two witnesses that are out evangelizing the lost. You have an angel flying in the mid-heavens evangelizing the lost. You have all these people getting saved who the ones who survive will go on into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. It makes sense. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. You know that text? You heard it often at a funeral? Paul says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about the fact that I know you're concerned about your dead folks. There's folks that you know, they were believers and they died, and you're concerned that they're going to be left behind. What do you mean? Well, you're thinking that there's going to be this rapture and somehow these dead people won't go. And what's he say? No, I want you to understand something. The dead in Christ will rise what? First. John MacArthur said that's because they have 6 feet further to go. I said, that's kind of a grave theology personally. I don't like that one. But anyway, see, you're still listening. That's good. All right. So the dead in Christ rise first, and we will then be transformed, changed, and we will meet them in the clouds, in the air, and forever we will be with Christ. Amen? So don't worry. What Paul is saying is, don't worry about whether or not you're alive when the rapture takes place. If you're a believer in Christ, you're going. We're all going. All of us are going. So settle down on that one. So I believe that we're talking then about a rapture that takes place early. Then you have the day of the Lord and the whole issue of the day of the Lord. I gave you verses there again on that. Israel in Revelation 12 is the primary object of Satan's wrath. That's in the tribulation period. It's all about Israel, Israel, Israel. The distinction between the rapture and the second coming, just real quick, these are some things that, do this later, look up some of these verses, put two columns, put all the descriptions of what happens in each passage and see if it's the same story. If the rapture and the second coming are one event, would you expect the details to be the same, yes or no? If they're separate events, would you expect the details to be different? Yes. So let me give you a few descriptions of these different texts. The rapture versus the second coming. You ready for this? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14. Believers go up to Christ and from there to his Father's house in heaven. In Zechariah 14, Revelation 19, etc., Christ comes back to believers on the earth and sets up a kingdom there. Are those the same story? No. At the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. At the second coming, Christ returns to the earth. At the rapture, Jesus himself gathers the saints. At the second coming, the angels gather the elect. At the rapture, believers are taken out from among unbelievers, Matthew 13, 41 and 42. But at the second coming, and people mix these verses up, at the second coming, unbelievers are taken out to judgment. That's where you have the story of the two people grinding the mill together, and one is taken and the other is left. Two people are sleeping in the same bed. One is taken, the other is left. That's the second coming being taken in judgment. That is not the rapture of the believer. The believer is the one who's left. You also have at the rapture, the Mount of Olives is untouched. But what happens to the Mount of Olives when Jesus comes back? The moment his feet touch the Mount of Olives, what happens to it? It split from east to west. It split right in half. That's second coming discussion. At the rapture, the world is not judged and sin gets worse. At the second coming, sin is judged and the world is far better. At the rapture, saints are translated and changed and glorified. At the second coming, that does not happen. At the rapture, the reign of Antichrist is triggered. At the second coming, the reign of Christ is triggered. At the rapture, your body goes to heaven. At the second coming, your body comes to earth. At the rapture, it's imminent and signless. The second coming has distinct signs. The rapture concerns only the saved. The second coming is for the saved and the unsaved. Some to blessing, some to judgment. Do you see they're dramatically different stories? And when you compare them side by side, they cannot be the same event. Now, to add further to that, Ronald Showers works for Israel My Glory magazine. In June, July 1991, publishing of that magazine, he wrote a commentary on Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9, and he called it The Marriage and Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And I put that on there for your notes, but he describes three things that happen in a Jewish marriage. First, there's a betrothal. So, for example, with Joseph and Mary, Joseph would ask Mary to marry him, and they would be betrothed. They're technically married, but there's no physical relationship going on. Then the bridegroom would go off and prepare the place and get it all ready, etc. And then he would come back. He would take the bride to his father's house, and they would have a seven-day-long celebration. See, they knew how to do it back then, right? Can you imagine being the photographer for 7 days? You would get paid so well. And so here you are doing all this stuff for 7 days. And then at the end of that time, or sometime in the midst of that, there's the consummation of the wedding, the physical joining together. And then there's just great joy and celebration, and other guests are there to watch, etc. Well, what does that picture? It pictures the marriage of the Lamb. The bride is taken. We've been betrothed. Have we been betrothed to Christ for a long time? 2,000 years. The bridegroom comes back and takes his bride with him to his father's house. There's a period of sevens where there's a celebration. There's a uniting together. And then there's a great joy in the midst of others who witnessed this, which would be the Old Testament saints, observing the church married to Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament talks about another wedding in the millennial kingdom of the Father and Israel. So you have this celebration of Christ and the church in this seven-year period, and then they come back to his kingdom where he will reign and they will sit beside him. I believe that's the picture. Revelation 3:10 as well, because you have kept my word and the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Post-tribulationists say, no, that Jesus keeps us within the test, but there's no way that makes any sense to the passage. Tereo ek, the Greek phrase, means keeps you outside of and permanently away from. And so I believe what he promised to the church, which only makes sense. Would you appreciate, would this be a great thing to encourage you? You know what? Someday you're going to go through this horrific trial, so just buck up. Is that encouraging? What if it were to say, you know what? Because of your perseverance, when a worse trial comes, I'm going to take you out. You won't have to go through it. Would that be a little bit more encouraging? That's what he's saying in Revelation 3:10. That matches with what it says in John 17:15. The only other place where tereo ek is used, it's the idea of removing you from, not staying in, not in the land of Goshen, not protected, because if indeed God is protecting us during the tribulation period from the wrath of Satan, it doesn't work. Because you read about the multitudes of people that are beheaded for their faith and multitudes of people that are slaughtered by the Antichrist because of their faith in Jesus. That's not any kind of protection within. No, no, no. He takes us out of here and we go to be with him until he comes back. So those are just a few reasons why I believe we are going to be taken out of here. You say, well, is there a problem with this verse anywhere? The biggest problem they bring up is 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. So just look there real quick and then we'll wrap up. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11 follows obviously on the heels of 1 Thessalonians 4, which clearly talked about the rapture of the church. But what these people say is, now look in chapter 5 where it says that for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, why would he say that to believers? Why would he tell believers that they're going to be like that unless they're going to be there? Well, I'll tell you why. That's not what he's saying at all. The very beginning of the phrase is, now as to the times. That phrase, now as to, peri day, is a Greek words, every other place it's used in Thessalonians and Corinthians and anywhere else in the New Testament, it introduces a new subject. He just talked about the rapture of the church. The next thing he's going to talk about is the day of the Lord. What aspect of the day of the Lord? The beginning, when judgment is coming upon unbelievers. And he wants to comfort these believers. Folks, you're thinking that maybe the day of the Lord has started and you're in big time trouble, but I'm telling you it hasn't yet. How do you know? It's not for you. The day of the Lord is not for you. And he contrasts you with they, them. It's you, verse 1 and 2, they, them in verse 3, who are going to be caught like a thief in the night. It's you in verses 4 and following. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says, God did not destine you for wrath, but for salvation. God is not preparing a tribulation period for his children. It's for a rebellious world. Will there be some believers who get saved during that time? Yes. But for his church at large, he is going to rescue them from that ahead of time. 1 Thessalonians 4 is coming for the believer. 1 Thessalonians 5 is coming for the unbeliever. And the unbeliever isn't ready. You know what's astonishing to me is he gives the analogy of a pregnant woman who all of a sudden, when the birth pangs start, she realizes what's happening. But you know what? Imagine the church rapture out at the end of chapter 4 and the world going, you know, we're sure better off with all those goody two-shoes gone, aren't we? Boy, I'm sure glad UFOs took those people away because they were a real pain in the neck. Now we can do what we want to do and we can just whatever. And that's what people are going to be saying. And then he says, you know what? And then it's going to come upon them like a thief in the night. Is Jesus going to come for his church like a thief in the night? Answer. No, he's going to come for them like a loving bridegroom coming to take them away. Does a thief come with good intentions? No, Jesus isn't going to come that way for you and me. He's going to come that way to a lost, unbelieving world that should know better. All the signs of the birth pangs are there. All the labor stuff is there, and they're acting like it's just not true. And he will come in judgment upon them. That's the day of the Lord. And he says, the day of the Lord, at least that beginning part of it, not for you guys. Don't worry about it. Isn't that comforting news? Because he ends that with verse 11 by saying, you know, therefore encourage one another with this. It would not be encouraging if he says, you know what, why don't you just, we're just going to go through the tribulation. How fun. No, no. By the way, there is no instruction anywhere in the New Testament for the church on how to endure the tribulation. None. Do you believe that if God intended for his church to go through the tribulation, he would just leave them completely helpless and hopeless on what they should do during that time? Of course not. He warns us about false teachers. He warns us about sin. He warns us about other stuff. He never warns us about how to deal with the tribulation period, because we're not going to be there. Does that encourage you? It encourages me. If you want to go there, I'm going to pray for you, because there's something wrong, all right? So anyway, you say, well, then what are we supposed to do with all this? And how do we be alert? How do we get ready? How do we be the kind of people that when he does come for us, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. How do we do that? Well, you come back next week and I'll tell you, okay? And we will study back in Mark 13, those remaining few verses, about where he challenges and motivates us and encourages us to be alert, be awake, be ready, stand firm, let's go for it. In the meantime, let me ask you one final question. If Jesus came back today, would you be ready? Are you sure you're ready? Not because you're here sitting inside the church that somehow you're safe. Are you sure you're in Christ? Have you turned from sin? Have you turned away from doing life your way? Have you said, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe only in you. I trust only in you and your finished work. Come in and take over my life. Be my Lord and my master. I will tell everyone about you. Have you done that? Because if you haven't, I'm concerned. You may be a so-called Christian. But if you really are a Christian, you long for him to come back. Do you? If you came back today, are you ready? If you're not ready, don't leave the day without being ready. It's really easy to get ready, and we would love to share with you. There'll be people sitting over here to talk with you, pray with you, look up Bible verses, answer your questions. Please don't leave without being ready to see Jesus face to face. There is nothing on the prophetic calendar keeping him from coming back except his Father's timing. I hope he comes back today, and if he does, I'm ready. Are you? Father, we are so thankful for these texts, and these are difficult things, and we can see from looking at this how easy it is for folks to disagree with one another. But the fact of the matter is we all agree Jesus is coming back, and we don't know when, but we want to be ready. We want our lives to be different. We want to be holy. We want to be set apart. We want to be in prayer. We want to be sacrificial in our lifestyle. We want to be given to ministry. We want to be active, vital parts of this local church. We want to be stimulating one another. We want to be about making disciples. We want to be investing everything we have in your kingdom work. So, Father, please cause us to meditate upon the soon return of Jesus, and please cause it to light a fire in us to be zealous for him and radically committed to making disciples of as many people as possible. Even in our giving, Lord, cause our belief in the soon return of Jesus to impact the way we worship you there. Even as we do that now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our men come and wait upon